I'm told in ancient Greece, the mothers of Sparta would send their sons off to battle with this stern bit of counsel: return with this shield or on it. These young children were trained from a very young age to become soldiers. They had one singular focus for their children, and that was they had to be fit for life and fit to fight. The boy who survived life till the age of 7 entered a boot camp-like academy where they were toughened and trained and shaped into soldiers. They had a commitment as a people of Spartan society to military supremacy and heroism. And that was like what they breathed. It was part of their society. And fighting was what these children learned to love. Their stories, their songs, their culture honored courage and victory on the battlefield. Military conquest was the air they breathed and the bread they ate. The Spartans' single-minded dedication to their cause brought them vision and energy and purpose for how they raised each generation. I don't know if we have a lot of details, but I have heard stories recounted of possibly how it was when these soldiers went out and when they came back, that there was always great celebration when a soldier returned. And the celebration did not change whether the person came back on his legs or had died and was being carried back on his shield. The celebration was equally high, because they knew that this person had fought to defend their people, their society, and somebody who had given his life for that was worthy of celebration as much as a person who had fought and survived. But it is not the cause of empire or earthly conquest that we fight for. We have a different cause. We have the cause of our eternal King Jesus Christ. And we're not raising soldiers of war, but forming disciples of Christ. We're not in an academy of a sword, but in a classroom where minds and hearts are being shaped for the kingdom that will never end. And just like the Spartans, the vision that we hold will shape the culture we create. When we understand God's mission and our role as teachers within that mission, it gives clarity, purpose, passion to everything that we do. So I'd like to take us just on a brief journey through the Bible and take you through the very stories you already know so well, but I want to connect them together in one large arc from creation to you today. And this arc starts and it continues, and this work continues, and it is the one purpose that God has always had. And sometimes we have all these stories and we kind of wonder how they even fit in the big picture, the big scheme of things. I'm going to kind of jump in at Abraham. Now, we already mentioned Adam and Eve and the relationship God had. And we know how sin came into the world and how the curse created so much trouble for the people. And at some point, God said, I need my own people. I need to call out my own people. And what would you think he would do when he does that? Would you just pick one person? I don't know if I would pick just one person, but he picks one person. And he says, Abraham, I want you to be that one person who will lead a group of people that will become my people so that we can showcase to the world what my purposes are. And that one person has how many children? Has one son. You would think, okay, let's get this going, right? But he had one son. And then the next son had two sons. And it wasn't a very fast progress. And then there were 12 sons. And so it did develop, but God is in the long game. He sees the big picture, and he knows that if you're going to do something, somebody really, really has to catch the vision. And Abraham had to catch the vision by living life, and he had to go through the experience of needing to give up the very thing that he had waited so many years for maybe given up hope on ever having his own son, and then he was asked to sacrifice that son. And sometimes that's the very story of our lives. The very thing that we have worked so hard for, and we have to come to a place of actually giving it up and saying, God, I give it back to you. I don't know what you want to do, but I'm giving it with open hands. And when we walk through life and we experience life in such a way, that's when that message that God really wants us to get becomes really true in our hearts. But it didn't stop there, right? They have 12 men, and these men do have families, and then they go to Egypt, and now they're in another country. They're not even in their own land anymore. They're not really fitting in, and things don't really look that promising. They become slaves, and they're supposed to be God's people, but they're slaves. How do you, you know, carry forward God's purpose? But in that environment of slavery, God was doing something very unique. He was binding them together and growing a great nation at the expense of the Egyptians. They fed them, and under the tension and the slavery, they grew. They became a tight people, and they knew that they were a different people than the Egyptians. Then they go back, right? So, okay, now things are going in the right direction. They're going back to Canaan, and they conquer the land, and they have this wonderful opportunity to live out what God has called them to. They now have the land. And the people begin to struggle. The people begin to get comfortable, and they fall away from that purpose that God has designed for them. So judges are raising up different times, and judges pull them back, and they speak, and they rescue, and they try to bring this people back and keep that focus. But at some point, the people say, you know what, we want to be just like the other nations. We don't want to be this kind of nation that's different than everybody else and has no real leader. Our leaders, they rise and then they fall, and we fall away again. We want a king like other people. We don't want God for our king, is essentially what it was boiling down to. And God says, we'll give you a king. It'll hurt them, but we'll give them a king. And they have a king, and the first king makes a bad mistake. And the second king probably was the pinnacle of the nation, right? They now are not just a person, a family, a nation, or a people, but they've become a nation. They have tribes, and they are now with a king, and the king leads them really, really well. And they're kind of at a high point. And so if you want to just kind of think of it as a trajectory where there's a building up and a building up and a building up, and we've kind of reached a climax with King David. Climax of a king leading the people. And after that, what happens? The nation of Israel begins to decline again. They just got their second king, and they're already declining. And it's king after king that chooses to follow their own ways and not the ways of God. They did wicked in the eyes of God, and they were not like their King David. And so, just so many problems, right? And as the decline continues, they go into exile, and you wonder, what is happening to God's plan? And sometimes we read the Bible and wonder, okay, did God's first plan just not work, and that's why he came up with a second plan? But the thing is, he says in Revelation that before the foundations of the world, before even Adam and Eve, before he made the earth, before that, he already had you in mind that you would serve according to his purpose under Christ or through Christ. That was already part of his picture at the very beginning. And we have this whole growing, and now it's kind of falling apart. But God was doing something. God was using this group of people to bring forth and carry his purpose, his message, and bring it to the world. He wanted them to be a blessing. And that was what he told Abraham. I will make of you a great nation, and you will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. These people, well, the whole world was being prepared for a Messiah. And the Israelites knew a Messiah was coming. We also know that the Israelites really had a skewed view. By the time the Messiah came, many of them didn't recognize him or didn't accept him. But prophets had spoken, and prophets had given them hope, even though they were in exile, and they continued to wait for something better, for something that God had promised. And they were hanging on to the fact that God can be trusted and God's promises are coming true. Then comes the cross. And what looks like a true failure to God's plan a Savior coming to the world and spending a few years here and leading people, and it ends with a cross and the person dies. But Jesus knew, and all of his teachings pointed to this very act, this one thing that was coming up, and he knew it, but he knew they couldn't bear it. And he would even hint, and sometimes he would outright say, "I must die," and they didn't get it. And that was the piece that humanity needed to understand, that there needs to be death in order for life to come afterwards. And so after the cross, a church is birthed. And so this whole trajectory of coming to a climax and then falling down, and then you have a person at a cross dying, and it looks like things are just not going well at all. What happens after that? Jesus promised, "I will build my church." And this is a new trajectory that's going like this. And when Jesus says something and he has a strong statement, a promise, "I will build my church," is there ever going to be a point in church life where it's going to just climax like it did with King David and it's all going to go fall apart again and we're going to go into exile? Or will Jesus' words carry forward and never ever end? Will that just keep going and keep growing and getting bigger and better? Do you have that faith that Jesus is giving us a promise that will never end? And you get to be a part of that. And that is the kingdom we're a part of. We are in this era where Christ is building his church. And that era will never end. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Even though we see all the destruction, the curse continuing to live on, we know that the church is born, a new people are there, and we are empowered by God's Spirit. God's Spirit is present, and he comes and dwells right within every living being inside that church. But we're connected together, and we're doing this under the headship of Christ. Christ is still our head, and we still follow him. I wanted to tell you that because this is the grand arc of things. God created something, God started something, and he continued it, and it didn't just end, but it's continuing to grow. And God's purposes are going on. And you fit into that picture. So we are not just teachers who are teaching a few children in a small church somewhere in America, but rather we are actually vessels that are disciple makers, joining in God's big work of redemption. We're redeeming the world back from the curse, and we get to be a part of that beautiful picture. And so we prepare students not only to know about Jesus, but we prepare them to be kingdom vessels, and they will also have a kingdom impact. And so the end of what your impact is not clear yet, and you may never see the whole picture, but devote yourself to this work. And so I would like to call all of us to take on the mindset and the attitude of a servant. And I'm taking quite a bit of the rest of this from an article I read on the Doc for Learning called Servant Education. And a number of different school administrators had put things together and authored something together. I'm not sure which one did the writing, but it was called Servant Education. You can read it yourself. And I want to take some things out of here that teach us where we fit in the grand picture of God's work. Our cause is abundant life, not death. Healing and not killing. Our goal is to love God and love our neighbor, fleshed out in humble servanthood. And we get to show that every day in our classrooms. So, Christian education should be rooted and grounded in the greatest commandment that God gave us. We're called first to love God and to love people or love our neighbor. Christian education must be full of energy and vision. We must have clarity that this is forming people who serve God's kingdom. And it's oriented around a calling. It's not just a curriculum or a set of books or something like that, but it's a calling we have from God. So the first part, which I've already alluded to earlier, the first dimension of servant education is building the church. Christ said that he will build his church. We're a part of that work, and that needs to be a central piece. We continue to build a church in all the things that we do. The church is the focal point of God's mission. Our role is to prepare students for meaningful participation in their local congregation. We want them to learn how to lead singing and share devotions. We want students to learn how to read the scriptures, love the Word of God, to pray, and to lead people in restoration and coming back to God. Some other vital skills that are needed in this kingdom work is listening. Are we able to listen well to the hurting people around us and bring to them the peace and the restoration that the Word of God offers? Can we work well with others? Are we good collaborators, or are we better just being a person working by ourselves and we don't really need the people around us? For the work of the church to continue, the body needs to be joined together and continue to collaborate or work together with a deep commitment for the central purpose. When we disagree, which we all have an ability to do sometimes, right? Can we disagree respectfully and still show that we care for the weaker among us or even the quieter people? The classroom becomes a training ground for church life. The second dimension of servant education is proclaiming and demonstrating the gospel. I sometimes think about this as I'm in a classroom and I'm interacting with students, and we have devotions and we teach Bible, and sometimes there are these teachable moments, especially among older children, but even in the younger classes, where you can really teach them some of the valuable things and you have their undivided attention and they're really listening and you share with them the gospel. And I know that in our setting, we see in our world around us where child evangelism is a thing. And we're kind of cautious, like, okay, so where do you draw that line when you have seven-year-olds and you have 10-year-olds? Where do you draw that line of calling them, but making it clear that when God calls your heart, that's when you respond, and we don't necessarily create a very emotional event in school, in your classroom, where we try to get them to make that little commitment to Christ as a very young person and think that that's where it's at. Getting them at a very young age to make that one commitment, get baptized, and move on. We really want them to have a lifestyle and learn to grow and watch the people around them and learn to see that those commitments actually mean a lot, and it's not easy to keep those commitments. We want them to experience enough of life that they realize they're needing to count the cost before they just make a decision on an emotional whim. But you are really calling young people to know the gospel and to understand the gospel and respond to the gospel. Students must see school in a lot of ways as preparation for mission. And maybe the word mission means mission field, mission work, but it should mean to us God's mission. What is God doing? And if God is building his church, then in any work that's related to building the church, you're part of that mission. And the third dimension of servant education is stewarding God's creation. God has mandated us to take good care of it in Genesis, and we still continue that. Stewardship is actually a spiritual work. When we take good care of this earth, we are working along with God's purpose for the earth. And so you as teachers, you teach the skill and the knowledge that's needed to flourish in God's world, to build businesses in a way that honors God and doesn't take advantage of resources. A framework where the work we do, all the different kinds of work we do, whether we're farmers, whether there's healthcare workers, construction, technology, all of it becomes kingdom work. We don't separate this thing of there's a spiritual part of us and then there's this secular work we do, and we separate the two, but we bring them together where all of it becomes kingdom work, because we have a king and we know our king. And we give dignity and spiritual meaning to even the mundane labor of everyday life. It's not just a way to make money, to give to God's work, it is God's work. Even the making money is God's work. And another dimension in our education is a kingdom mindset for students. So what good is school going to do me? Students sometimes ask that. Maybe they ask that more about their lesson or their a particular subject that they find hard. But if we can help them and shape in their mind, how will this prepare me to serve others or to help others? And school becomes a launch pad into mission work or kingdom work. And then the subjects of English, math, science, and history all fit into the bigger picture of preparing for service. If we are servant educators, we call these young people to join us in this work of following Christ. We love God wholeheartedly. We love the people around us wholeheartedly. And that is played out every day in your classroom. There's opportunities for them to feel that they don't like everyone in the classroom, but can we call them and model to them what it's like to love others sacrificially? And then see how our education is a part of God's mission in the world. You become the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ in the classroom. And so may our blackboards become places where the gospel is shared. May our lesson plans be acts of worship. And may the students in your classrooms leave with a mindset that they want to be like Christ, to have the heart of Christ, and to walk in the footsteps of Christ. I encourage you as teachers, go not to fight for survival like a Spartan soldier, but to form souls for the kingdom. Raise them up with shield in hand, the shield of faith, to live with clarity, compassion, and commitment in Christ's kingdom. When I was in eighth grade, I experienced an interesting situation. I grew up thinking in my younger years that we were God's special people. We probably were the Jews. I remember as a very young student in school, I thought we were the Jews, and one of my teachers corrected me and said, no, we're actually Gentiles. I really didn't believe him right away. But then I realized that, and so that gave me a new way to think of things. But as we went along, in eighth grade, I discovered that I had some friends, but there were also some people that I didn't really want to hang out with. Just the normal thing. You begin to have closer friends with some, and you don't want to hang out with other people. And that year, we had a young lady that was teaching. We had a male teacher in my seventh grade, and then the next year, his sister taught school, and she was a very quiet, spoken person. And I was thinking, we're in for a very boring year. I just didn't know if she had a lot of backbone. I was the oldest student in the classroom. And anyway, so as we went along, I remember going out for lunch. We would eat outside fairly frequently, and there were a couple of boys that I liked to eat with, and we would run off and find a unique spot where we could sit and eat our lunch and hide from the other boys, and they kind of found their own spaces. And one day, just right at the end of the school day, my teacher called me and said, hey, I'd like to talk to you, Jacob. And so I stayed back and everybody left. And she asked me, Jacob, are you a Christian? And it kind of shocked me. I mean, of course, like I go to a Mennonite school. We eat and breathe this. This is what we are, right? And I didn't realize that just because I prayed every night before I went to bed just automatically made me a Christian. But I said, yes, I am. And then she just responded and said, well, if you really are, could you live a life that would show an example that it shows to others that you are? And that's all she said. And I was blown away. This timid teacher, I didn't think she had the backbone to even call me out like that. That's probably why I was being extra bold. But anyway, I went home that night, and I kept thinking about what she had asked me. It really, really kind of jolted me. And that night when I did pray, I prayed a different prayer than I normally pray. I really became serious, and I began to look at some of the things that I was doing that I realized were not very Christian. They didn't have the attitude of Christ in them. And I prayed with a different determination. I truly I think I was truly repentant when I prayed and asked God to forgive me, and I asked God to come in and I committed myself to living differently. I never told my teacher anything else. I just went on with life, and I didn't know if I really even had changed that much. I do remember specifically changing my perspective and trying to include all of the boys when I would play with them. But a couple weeks later, she pulled me aside again, and she said, Jacob, I noticed the difference. Thanks for trying. Thanks for working hard. But that was enough to confirm in my heart that God was doing something in my life that I had not been able to do before. And I think of that. Sometimes we feel inadequate. I don't know how my teacher felt when she entered that classroom that year. She may have felt very inadequate, but she asked a simple question, and you can do the same thing. Just by continuing to love and model Christ in your classroom, you will leave an impact that can change a person's life. I'd like to pause for prayer. Lord, I just pray that you bless each of these teachers and strengthen them for the mission that you're about. Let our classrooms be places of light and truth where your word is taught and where we can model Christ. And empower us as teachers to shape the students that will carry your mission to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.